If you would, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. Now, the good news is that's not where we're going to go eventually, but I figured we would start with a review. And that being the case, let's see if I can work this. The question that I thought would be a good one to ask after my wife suggested it, and I said, oh, we can have a pop quiz. What do you remember about Isaiah chapters 1 to 26? Now, this is a hard question because it was over a year ago that we started going through Isaiah and we got to about chapter 26. Anyone remember anything about those, whether you learned it in class or you read it yourself? What do you know about those chapters? Anything? Wow. Totally quiet. I guess we will start in Isaiah chapter 1. Get through it.
I've got a note that says Bible in the Bible.
Has what?
Bible in the Bible.
Okay, a Bible in the Bible. And so if you think about what Mickey just mentioned, many consider the book of Isaiah to be a Bible within our Bible, that it contains much of what we need to know about Scripture in one book in the Bible. What else do you know about Isaiah?
66 chapters, so 66 books in the Bible.
Okay. Just happens to have 66 chapters, just like there are 66 books in the Bible. And someone has made another note about that that we're going to get to in just a little bit. But thank you for bringing that up, Lee. It has 66 books, so or chapters, so you should be able to remember that easily, knowing that it matches our Bible.
No.
Okay. More than any other prophet, he tells us about Jesus, about Messiah, our Savior. And so Isaiah does that. What else do you know? See, you all know lots of things. You just didn't realize how much you knew. So, Nancy?
I had a note that said he references Gentiles.
Okay. And that's another very interesting point about Isaiah. Many of the other prophets don't even mention Gentiles, or hardly do. In fact, we'll look at some of the other prophets just briefly this morning. But Isaiah mentions the Gentiles quite a bit. Saw another hand, Brenda.
There's a lot of specific prophecies.
Okay, there's a lot of very specific prophecies. Okay, anyone else? Well, that's good. And probably a little more than I was expecting, because I was having a hard time remembering what we had covered over a year ago. And so I went through and I was reading through it and decided, okay, let's put it up on a timeline. I don't know how good you can see this, but this is a chronological view of the books of the Bible. And so you see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy toward the front. Job is in there with them. And then you have Joshua, Judges. You have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And then you see some of the other books like Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Well, down at the bottom, on the bottom right-hand corner, you see a lot of the prophets. And most of them occurred in about a 70-year time period, or close to that. And Isaiah is circled in red. He's mixed in there. Now, the darker green are the minor prophets. And there's 12 of those. And Isaiah is considered one of the major prophets, which to me just means he has a longer book. So does Jeremiah and Lamentations. Some of these are just a couple chapters long. But notice I also have up there north, south, and then foreign nations. Only two prophets were for their northern kingdom. And so at the time of Isaiah, the kingdom was split in half. There was a northern half and a southern half. And the southern half is called Judah. The northern half is called Israel. Many times it's called Ephraim. And then there's a couple of prophets that are to foreign nations. One that's particularly noteworthy is Jonah. What do you all remember about Jonah? Okay, he was swallowed by a big fish. That's the thing that most of us remember about Jonah. But interestingly enough, Jonah was a prophet to a Gentile nation. Anyone remember what nation he went to? Or even the capital city of that?
Nineveh.
Okay, and Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. And that's going to fit in here in just a moment. Now, here's maybe a little easier timeline with the prophets. The red ones are the minor prophets. The green ones are considered the major prophets. The blue is the northern kingdom, and it's the kings of the northern kingdom. And then below that is a purplish color, and that's the northern kingdom, rather. The blue is the southern kingdom. And then at the very bottom is the time. I don't know about you, but I find that a little hard to read, so I enlarged part of it. And so you can see here Isaiah was roughly, I'd say about 780, maybe a little more B.C., to about 715 B.C. So this is how many hundreds of years before Christ that he was. When he started his ministry, Uzziah was king. He was considered a good king for the most part. And then followed him was Jotham, and then following him was Ahaz. Now Ahaz was not considered to be a good king. He was considered to be more of an evil king. And then Hezekiah was a very unique, godly king. And so that was the span of Isaiah's ministry. And that's important because in that time frame, it helps to know what's going on a little bit because it explains why Isaiah was saying some of the things he was saying. During that time frame, Assyria was particularly aggressive at attacking nations around them. And Assyria was north of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was starting to, under King Pekah, was starting to make allegiance or league with Assyria to attack the southern kingdom. And Ahaz was the king during that time, and he was basically scared. I mean, hearing these rumors of the two of them, Assyria was what we would call today a superpower. But what wasn't in their view was Babylon, which eventually comes to play where the southern kingdom is attacked by Babylon, and that's a few hundred years later. But Ahaz is concerned, and so he's trusting in his politics with the nations around him to try and be able to repel any kind of attack that might come toward him. And so this kind of gives you some of the players and who was king and what was going on. And by the way, if you look at that purple line, the fall of Samaria, which was the capital, considered the capital of the northern kingdom, came when Assyria attacked them. And so here Ahaz is concerned that they're going to go in league together and he would get attacked. And in reality, they attacked the northern kingdom. And by the way, Jonah, part of the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh is I believe he knew that God was going to use Assyria to basically judge the northern kingdom and that they would viciously attack and not only destroy but kill many people. And so Assyria eventually attacks the northern kingdom. Well, that brings us to the main themes of Isaiah. It just kind of gives you a time period there. The main theme is it describes God's international scope for his plan of salvation. In there, as was mentioned, Gentiles were mentioned 14 times. You're going to see Gentile nations combined with the Jewish nation of Israel in many of the descriptions there. And it's going to seem strange because until Messiah rules and reigns, there's hostility between Gentiles and Jews. We see it today. We see prophecies about all nations will be against Israel in the days ahead. The other thing that's interesting about Isaiah is he gives us more pictures of Jesus, of Messiah, than probably any other prophet. He provides us details about Jesus' first coming and also his second coming. And for many, this gets confusing because he doesn't see the gap in between. He just sees these pictures of Jesus. And it's kind of, I started thinking about it because at times I was like, well, why doesn't God give us this in chronological order? Because we're very time-oriented. And part of the reason is, as Isaiah is talking about these things, a picture is revealed to him. Kind of like if you were going through pictures and you see a picture of someone, it immediately starts you talking, oh, that's so-and-so. And this is what they were doing in that picture. Well, Isaiah has given us these pictures. And so we get pictures of Jesus' birth. We get pictures of his crucifixion. We get pictures of him ruling and reigning as king. And they don't come in chronological order. They come as God reveals them to the prophet as he's talking about different nations and different things. So those are kind of the two main themes. And was mentioned before, there's 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah. And if you were to divide it like our Bible's divided, there's 39 books. They're mainly occupied with the law and judgment that comes on those who disobey the law. And those 39 chapters of Isaiah mirror those 39 books. They don't say the same content, but they basically show God's judgment. And then the last 27 books are focused really on God's grace and God's plan of salvation and provision for salvation. And so Isaiah does the same thing. So there's a few points of interest as we get into this. Isaiah identified himself 7 times as the son of Amos. It just happens to be one of the unique things that he does 7 times, so you know exactly who he is. He loved his people, and he called them my people 26 times. Now, I didn't highlight all of those as we went through it, and there's still more to come, but he does that. His favorite name for God is the Holy One of Israel. He uses that more than any other book in the Old Testament. And he uses it about 25 times. And then here's the reference that was mentioned about the Gentiles. We'll see that mentioned 14 times. And then the word salvation shows up 26 times, more than any other book in the Old Testament. Other books in the Old Testament do mention it, but not with the same frequency. Also in the New Testament, some might say, well, why study Isaiah? Well, Isaiah is the most quoted book of the Old Testament. It's quoted more than any other book. And Isaiah 53, which describes Jesus' crucifixion, is alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. And then when Jesus started his ministry, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he turned to Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, as his first public sermon. And so Isaiah is a very significant book in our Bible. Giving you just a little bit of an outline for the book. This is a very generalized outline here. The first 12 books are focused on Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. The prophecies concerning foreign nations are the next 10 chapters, 13 through 23. Prophecies concerning the tribulation and millennium are 24 through 27. That's where we were when we had to stop in the book of Isaiah. And then there's prophecies of woe in 28 through 33. I followed this outline, which is a little more detailed. The day of Jehovah and Judah, which is the southern kingdoms, the first six chapters. The next six chapters are Jehovah and Israel. Now, the interesting thing about that set of chapters is that's focused on Israel, but it's Israel's relationship to Judah that brings out those details. And then there's 10 burdens on the nations. We'll look at those. There's actually 12 things mentioned, but there's 10 of those that are nations. And then chapters 24 through 27, where we'll be picking up, is basically God's judgment upon the whole world. Here's the nations that we covered. There's Babylon. Now, intermixed in there is a mention of Israel and Lucifer, and some may remember chapter 14 where it describes Lucifer's fall. There's Philistia, there's Moab, there's Damascus, there's Ethiopia, there's Egypt, the Desert Sea, Duma and Edom, Arabia, the Valley of Vision, and then Tyre. And so those were the ones that we covered in that section there. Now, I was kind of puzzled when we were going through it. Why were all these Gentile nations mentioned? Well, part of the reason gets back to what I mentioned earlier, which was the political climate of that day. Israel was planning to attack Judah. Judah's looking frantically for how do I protect myself. King Ahaz is thinking that through politics, he's going to negotiate some kind of league with these nations around him. And so much of the sections we went through about those nations was warning Judah, don't go in league with those nations. They can't save you. And many times the judgment on those nations was to emphasize, if you go into league with those nations, you're going to suffer the same judgment that God's going to bring on them, that they can't save you. If we were to compare it to today, we have political elections coming up in November, and people have all sorts of different ideas about those, and we aren't going to get into the politics of our day. But we can't expect politics to save our nation. It's not going to happen. The only thing that will save our nation is revival. The only thing that would save Israel was God. And He wanted them to focus on looking and trusting Him. But Ahaz wasn't wanting to do that. Ahaz was basically thinking, I trust what I see more than having faith in God who I don't see. And so he was looking at political solutions. Particularly Egypt was one of the stronger nations at that time. And the warning at that time was don't go down to Egypt. Don't try and get protection from Egypt. Some of them did, and they suffered the same judgment Egypt did. And so through all of this, Isaiah is kind of telling them, you can't trust yourself, you can't trust those around you to be saved from the coming judgment. You have to trust God. In some ways, it's a pretty good parallel picture of us as people. If you think about it, what do people trust for their salvation when they step into eternity? They trust what?
Jesus.
Their good works, okay? They trust maybe their church. But particularly, all of those things tend to be wrapped up in works. Yes, sir?
In the Savior.
Okay, that's who they should trust. But what typically happens is they'll trust everything else except saying, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, and trust the Savior. And that's kind of what we see happening here with the southern kingdom. Ahaz is trusting everything else to save him except God. And so we have the burdens that are on the various nations or judgments on the various nations. I'm going to back this up. How many know what a chiastic structure is? Okay, I know at least a couple of you do. Okay, it's not something that we're very familiar with. Okay, the structure we're used to, at least if you had a grammar teacher like what I did, and then I live with a grammar teacher who, you know, tends to know how to emphasize these things. The way that we were taught in most schools by most grammar teachers is you kind of have an introduction. And after the introduction, you have a few points that kind of support whatever you stated in your introduction. And then you lead to a conclusion. And that's kind of a pretty universal thing, at least in Western thought and what I was taught by English teachers and what you see in most papers and things. And so we're used to, tell me what you're going to tell me, give me the supporting evidence, and then give me the bottom line. What's the conclusion? And it's called the bottom line because it's the last thing. A chiastic structure doesn't do that. Now, it's a very common form in Hebrew literature. In fact, I went looking, and my wife helped. Back when we were studying Isaiah, there were several things that were chiastic structure. And a chiastic structure doesn't follow that format. It follows a different one. And so I'm going to put this example back up. This is chapter 1 of Isaiah and how it maps out in a chiastic structure. There's point A, Israel's rebellion. They forsook God. They rebelled against God and they sinned against God. And then point B, Israel was facing a present destruction or devastation. Point C, the condemnation of Israel. Its rulers and its murderers were all condemned. And then the main point is a call to repentance. But it's not the last point. Then you have what's called C prime, which is the condemnation of Israel. It mirrors the one just above the call to repentance concerning the rulers and murderers. And then you have B prime, which is mirroring the second point, which is Israel's present devastation can be reversed. And then A prime, which is mirroring the first one, which is Israel's rebellion, will be punished. And those forsaking God and rebelling and sinning. And we're going to see a little bit of that when we start looking at the passages. But I kind of wanted to introduce you to that because one of the links that my wife sent me, it had a chiastic structure in every chapter. Some of them I see very easily. Some of them I'm scratching my head saying, how do they get that? But it's pretty common in Hebrew literature. It's common in other books of the Bible. But in Isaiah, we'll see that chiastic structure. And sometimes I'll point it out, sometimes I won't. So that brings us to, let's look in the Bible at some of the things that were noteworthy from Isaiah. And here's a list of outstanding passages. This wasn't my original list, but interestingly enough, as I was reading the first 24, 25 chapters, I found a lot of these. And there was one or two that were on this list that I didn't find. And so you see, come let us reason together. We'll look at that one. Messiah as a teacher in the millennium. The call of Isaiah, the virgin birth. The child king passage, the branch. The fall of Satan. Those make up some of the most noteworthy passages in Isaiah. And so we'll start with Isaiah chapter 1. Looking at verse 4, and so hopefully you already have your Bible open to chapter 1. If you look at verse 4, and I don't expect you to remember the chiastic structure, but this was point A in that chiastic structure. And I highlighted this verse because of one word. It says, O sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. And so this is a description of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Isaiah is saying, sinful nation, the people are laden with iniquity, meaning it's not just a little bit, it's a whole big load of iniquity. They're evildoers, they're corruptors. But notice the phrase, they have forsaken the Lord. That word forsaken, that word shows up over and over again, not just in Isaiah, but in other books of the Bible. The first problem for any nation that may have started out godly is the people start to forsake the Lord. And notice we also see in this one passage the favorite name Isaiah has for God, the Holy One of Israel. And so he highlights the fact that they're forsaking God. What does it mean to forsake God? Turn away from? Turn your back on Him? Okay. Anyone else have any thoughts on that? Nancy?
Reject what He has told you to do.
Okay. Reject what He's told us to do. Does it take a conscious effort to forsake God?
Yes.
You sure?
It's a sinful nature.
I see someone shaking their head no, and someone else says it's our sinful nature, which, if you think about it, we don't have to work hard to find out how to sin. That kind of comes, unfortunately, naturally, hence the word, our sinful nature. Yes?
I think sometimes people forsake God because they get distracted.
Okay.
They turn their attention away from what's the most important.
So, if you think about it, just getting distracted, we can forsake God, where we just don't think about Him. Okay, Norm?
Adam's fall.
Adam's fall.
Sure.
Say that again, Brother Dalton.
Could we say that being disobedient to God's call on one life, like Jonah, God's calling was to go to the tyrant to place, and it's decided to go someplace else.
Okay. Definitely, we can intentionally forsake God by disobedience, which is what Brother Dalton's point is, if I understand it right. And it's the idea that Jonah disobeyed God and he turned back away from God. But there's also really I'm trying to find the word. I'm not finding it. So I'm going to ask Irene if she'll add her comments in here, please.
It's work to follow God. And it's easy to follow God.
Okay, and that's a very good point. It takes work to follow God, and we tend to like to be a little bit lazy and not work. Okay, here's what one commentator said about it, and I thought it was pretty interesting. He says, blank indifference toward God is far more frequent than conscious hostility. And I think you could substitute some words in there. Just simply ignoring God is far more common than blatant disobedience or intentional disobedience. It's just simply acting like He doesn't exist, living our life like He doesn't exist. That's what it takes for us to forsake God. He then says, same commentator says, that a man should be able to forget God and live as if there was no such being is strange. We should give thanks to God. We should be focused on God. But we find it all too easy to just live our life as though He doesn't even exist, just kind of merely go on our way. He then follows, he says, it is one instance of that awful power of ignoring the most important subjects. And this is what someone mentioned, the fact that we get distracted on all these other things, that we ignore what's important. And that's what he's pointing out here. And then he basically says that it shows tragic results when we ignore what is important. And so forsaking God is really the first step that a person or nation takes toward moving away from God. And it's not necessarily blatant intentional disobedience. That is a true case. But more often than not, forsaking God is just simply living life as though He's unimportant to us, as though He doesn't exist. And so Isaiah brings that up, the idea of forsaking God is in one of the first verses in the first chapter. In the middle, the main point of chapter 1 is this idea of reason together. I think many of us know this passage. I'll read it. It says, come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. And so we see the main point of chapter 1 points out their sin, but it also says if you turn back to God, then He's reasonable. He'll let us reason with Him, and He'll basically bring us back and take away our sin. He'll make us white as snow. And He was saying this specifically to the nation of Israel, or really Judah, I should say, because it was the southern kingdom. And it's true for all of us. It's a universal truth that He was applying to the nation there, that if we would come back to Him, He'll save us from our sin. He'll wash it white as snow. And we've heard many songs along that line. Ultimately, the last point in chapter 1 is in verse 28. The main point is they can come back to God. That's not hopeless. That though they forsook God, they rebelled, they grieved Him greatly, if they come back to Him, He'll make them white as snow. If they don't, notice it says, and the destruction of the transgressors and the sinners shall be together, and they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. We think of neglecting God, ignoring God, forsaking God. You can plug in any of those words. They're words that we would call sins of omission, things we don't do, versus sins of commission are see, and we know it's wrong, and we do it anyway. But sins of omission is where we don't act on what we know we should. We just kind of, as Irene said, we take the lazy way out. We don't work at drawing close to God. And so on this, those that forsake the Lord will be consumed. Now, he's obviously talking to the nation there, but it applies really to us today. In some ways, it grieves my heart what I see happening in our nation, because I see, and I think many of you have seen even more than I have, where our nation at one time had a very strong Christian fabric in it. I won't say everyone was a Christian, because that's not true, but it had a strong Judeo-Christian value system. We see today where our nation as a whole, our society, our culture has forsaken God. And unless there's revival in our land, we're going to go down the same path that Judah did. And eventually they were taken into captivity. Eventually God will use another nation to judge our nation, just like he used Assyria and then Babylon to judge his chosen people. And so that was chapter 1 of Isaiah. We're going to move a little faster, and some chapters we aren't going to cover, but I'm trying to give you highlights, and it may take us 2 weeks to finish the review before we get into the new stuff. But here's the next verses. This is Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So you look at this passage. When is this passage going to happen?
Millennium,
exactly. What's going to happen, according to this passage, in the millennium? Say that again?
Christ is going to rule.
Okay, first of all, Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, is going to rule. What else? You got to help me.
Israel will be the new nation.
Okay. Instead of the Gentiles controlling Israel, everything will be controlled from Israel out amongst the nations. What will the other nations be doing? Nancy?
Not making war.
Not making war. Okay, so everyone's going to take their swords and things and make them into instruments of agriculture, plowshares and things. So they're not going to be at war anymore during the millennium. And we know that hasn't already happened. There was times when people were thinking peace on earth and that things are getting better. But the truth of the matter is man is going headlong toward self-destruction. And there's some people that think, oh, they can solve it through all sorts of craziness. But there's only one solution, and that's Jesus. And so here Jesus is being described. Here's one of those pictures, those portraits that Isaiah paints of Jesus. And so he's painting, one of the very first portraits he's painting of Jesus is he's going to rule and reign. It hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen at the second coming when the millennium starts. Now, what's Jesus going to be doing when he rules and reigns? I'll give you a hint. It's in the verses we just read.
He made judgment.
Okay. Before he rules and reigns, he's going to set things right, which means there's going to be a judgment. He's going to judge what's wrong to set it right. So Bill's right on target with that. But once it's set right, and he's ruling and reigning, what's he going to be doing? Oh, come on. You don't got to look at me. You can look at the verses. I'm not asking trick questions today. Okay, teach us his ways. And so you think about it here. Messiah is going to be teaching the people, not just the Jewish people. He's going to teach all the people his ways. If you look at verse 3, in the middle it says, "And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so people will go there to be taught under Jesus. They'll be taught his ways, his laws. I don't know about you, but there's times when I think about the apostles, Jesus' first disciples, and I think, wow, I wonder what it was like to be seated there or being around when Jesus is teaching. I'm sure it was convicting. It had to be, because here was pure holiness and righteousness right in front of him, a walking example. And when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, I'm sure it brought conviction in many hearts. And so Jesus, during the millennium, is going to be teaching. So then we'll move on to chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. "For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of His glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves." If you remember, just moments ago we talked about chapter 1, the idea of forsaking God. There's a progression that, until I went back and was just looking at things that I'd highlighted in the book of Isaiah, I didn't see when we were going through it. The progression was, it starts with forsaking God, and now it has moved to being where they're against God. I quoted that one commentary that said, more often than not, it's not a blatant hostility toward God, but just rather benign neglect. If you look at this, as we go from forsaking God, there comes a place where our tongue, what we say, what we do, is now against God. We actually have seen it in our generation, where our country went from where Christianity and churches and going to church was the norm, to where now there's a hostility that we've seen develop in our culture toward some that go to church. In some churches. The other thing that we see too in our nation is it used to be there were certain sins, not all sins, but there were certain sins that were so shameful people just didn't talk about them. You didn't know about them if you were growing up. I remember I didn't hear about certain things till I was almost college age, because it was so shameful. You look at this second verse here, just like Sodom, Judah which its history was, we're God's chosen people, we worship one God, our God is a holy God, He expects us to be holy, and now they're basically saying things and doing things against Jehovah. And not only that, the things that were at one time shameful and repulsive and they didn't talk about, now they just declare it. Yeah, I'm thus and such, whatever that sinful name is or identification that's put on it. And they don't hide it. I remember in the 70s, hearing Adrian Rogers speak, and he basically said, what once was in the closet is now being paraded down Main Street, USA. And if you look today, it's even worse than it was in the 70s. And so, what we see in our current day is also what Isaiah saw in his day with the chosen people of God, the people that God has chosen to be His inheritance. And so, Isaiah, as he's talking to the southern kingdom, talks about them forsaking God, but then he talks about the fact that they have now went from just kind of ignoring and neglecting God to now they're blatantly hostile toward God and declaring their sin openly. But then that brings us to chapter 5. And I thought this particular verse, there are multiple woes mentioned. Anytime I see a woe in Scripture, I kind of take notice, because a woe is not a good thing. It's kind of like the other extreme from the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, blessed are those, and you can fill in the blank, and then he gives the reason why. Well, this is the other end of the spectrum. This is woe unto those that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You probably have never seen this happen in your lifetime, have you? All too often today, I think we see some of that, where people call evil good, and if you are doing what's right, and you call certain things for the sin that God says they are, then you're declared to be evil. And we're seeing that more and more in our day. It's not new. It's, unfortunately, the norm for sinful man. When we don't accept a Savior and we pursue our sin, we get to the place where we call evil good and good evil. Yes, young man, did you want? Okay. Guess not. So we'll move on. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to read most of the chapter, if not all of it. This is Isaiah's calling. It's kind of interesting that it's kind of right after he talks about the things of Judah, he's now called. And listen to some of the things that God tells him in this. Listen to what he focuses on. Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, and having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. What do you notice about Isaiah's calling here? Anything stand out to you that is kind of unique? Okay. First thing he sees is his sinfulness. And like Brenda said, that immediately makes him feel inadequate and unqualified for any job there, anything to do with God. Notice any contrasts in his calling. Who is king? Okay, Uzziah just died. Contrast that with who is king?
Is it Ahaz?
No, not yet Ahaz, but the Lord is king, lifted high. And so you have an earthly king, and he was a good one. And I don't know about you, but when certain people in our life die, there's a reaction by us of grief, but also we feel, in some cases, a great loss. What are we going to do now? Because that was the guiding person. But the guiding person here was he saw the Lord still sitting on his throne, reigning from heaven. Yes, sir?
I know one thing, maybe send an angel down from the Lord.
Say that again, please.
Maybe send an angel down from the Lord.
Okay, well, he does see the seraphim angels in this, and so that's a very definite contrast from what he's used to. But let's get back to this thing about the kings. How distressed do we get when things around us aren't going the right way? We know it's the wrong way because it violates God's word. I don't know about you, but sometimes there's some things that I might see on TV where I'm like, I got to change the channel. This is just, you know, got my gut churning and, you know, it's just not right. Okay. And so one time, how many of you all know Rodney Fitzsimmons? Can I see your hand? I think most in here probably do. You might not remember him, but he was for a long time our missionary to Haiti, and now he's our missionary as part of the Carpenters Project. And down through the years, I've seen him a number of times, and so sometimes I like to just poke and see what kind of reaction I get. And so one of these things that had my gut kind of not real happy, I figured I'd throw out and see what Rodney would do with it. And so I said something, and I don't remember what the something was. But Rodney's response really struck me just like this. He says, God's still sovereignly reigning on his throne. And he just smiled, and he was just as happy as could be. We need to learn to have that kind of peace in our heart and life. Things around us, if you think about what Jesus told us about the days before his second coming, they're going to get worse. That shouldn't please us. It should grieve us. But the one thing that should give us comfort is God is reigning supremely on His throne. That's right. We have hope that He's coming soon. The more we see the darkness around us getting darker, the more we can say, well, it's hard to watch it happen. You don't want to see it happen to our nation like it did to Israel, but that's the reality of when men forsake God and they reject Him and disobey Him. And we see that more and more. But God's still reigning on His throne. Isaiah got to see that in living color. I can only imagine the feelings they had when he's allowed to see God sitting on His throne. It just was probably taking his breath away. And as he said, woe am I, I'm a man of unclean lips. And so next week what we'll do is we'll continue our review. Hopefully we'll finish up next week. And that'll get us then hopefully caught up to where we can start in chapter 26. But I'm just kind of giving you the highlights that we covered over the last, I think it was just shy of a year when we were starting through Isaiah. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. I hear some getting restless in the hallway, so we want to finish on time. Heavenly Father, again, we give thanks for Your Word. We thank You for the direction it provides in our life. And most of all, we thank You for the fact that we can be assured that You are reigning on Your throne in heaven, and nothing happens except that it's according to Your sovereign will. Father, help us to be able to take comfort in that and to have a peace that passes understanding because we're focused on You. Pray now that as we go into the worship service that Christ would be exalted. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.